We turn tonight in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's letter to Timothy, his first letter, chapter 2, page 991 in the Pew Edition Bible. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his apprentice in the ministry. He's a young man ministering in the city of Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, known then as Asia Minor. And he deals with a number of very practical and serious pastoral issues. Beginning at verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul writes, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control." This is the word of God from 1 Timothy chapter 2. Our catechism lesson for this evening is the summary of God's word as we find that in Lord's Day 41. Of the Heidelberg Catechism. You'll find this on page 54 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Page 54, Lord's Day 41. I'll read for you both the questions and answers. This is the Catechism's exposition of the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Beginning with question and answer 108, we're asked, "What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment?" And the answer that we profess is, "God condemns all unchastity. We should, therefore, thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives." Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? And the answer is, we are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which, notice, incites unchastity, entices, lures people, brings people, draws them into unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. Here ends the reading from the Catechism. Let's turn to our Lord now in prayer. O God and Father, as we draw near to the preaching of the word tonight, I acknowledge the delicacy of the subject about which I am to speak. In my own strength, Father, I cannot deliver the message as I ought to. And so we pray tonight, I pray, that you would endow your servant with wisdom, with discernment, with skill, with tenderness and compassion, but also with boldness, so that the word of truth would be preached clearly, convincingly, but also in such a way as to highlight the message of the gospel, the call to obedience and faith, the glory of a life that is lived in modesty, with self-control. Father, would you give us the ears to hear this message? Perhaps we've grown so attuned to the language and the practices and the images of our culture that we've become deaf to the radical call of obedience. Father, there are perhaps among us those who would put impediments, who would find this message in some ways hurtful, objectionable. Father, we pray that you would soften hearts to receive the word, to receive instruction in humility, and to grow from it. And so, Father, may through the preaching of the word, may God's people be instructed and built up in the faith, and may Jesus Christ be praised. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, as I alluded to in the prayer, I have a very difficult task tonight, and I want to share that with you. I want to share the burden that I have with you. I want to speak tonight about modesty, particularly modesty in dress, modesty in terms of how we express our sexuality. And out of necessity, the text lends itself towards a message being directed at the women, the young ladies of our congregation. It makes me very nervous, I'll be honest with you. It's a delicate subject. It's a delicate subject because of the subject itself, but also delicate because of the situation that calls for its preaching. In some respects, I wish I didn't have to preach a message like this. I wish it was so obvious, so apparent to God's people, to you and to all of God's people who hear this word, that we're called to express our sexuality with modesty and self-control, that it would seem very clear, very plain to us what the Lord expects of us. But sadly, that's not the case. Would you be surprised, brothers and sisters, would you be surprised if I shared with you tonight the fact that in every pastorate I've served, this is now my third pastorate, I've had opportunity to talk with or to receive correspondence from visitors or members of the congregations I've served who have been astonished by the lack of modesty, at least in their judgment, the lack of modesty among the women and young ladies of the congregations I've served. That includes this congregation as well, I must say. And so when I pray tonight for wisdom, I mean that in all sincerity. Because I don't want to be glib about this, don't want to be dismissive, but neither do I want to be harsh and judgmental. And I certainly don't want to convey the idea that what I'm preaching about tonight is simply a standard that's set by human opinion, an old-fashioned, prudish sort of standard, but that we're directed to the Word of God. It takes delicacy. It takes wisdom. It takes tenderness to confront people on a very difficult subject like modesty. But confront is what I have to do. And I hope, I pray, and that's what I ask for tonight, that the Lord would make us receptive to that instruction. Not putting up roadblocks, not saying, I don't want to hear this, or having heard it, I don't care, I'm going to do my own thing anyway. But to ask the simple question, why would the Bible, why would the Apostle Paul be concerned about something as mundane as modesty? What can we learn? What can you learn from Paul's exhortation to Timothy. If it was true already in the first century, how much more so in the 21st century? If it was true in Ephesus, how much more in North American culture? I think of the catalogs, I think of the commercials, I think of the ads that I see every day where immodesty is not only made visible, but it's glorified. This is the norm. And so our children, our young girls are raised in an environment where this becomes the accepted attitude. But the Bible has something better to offer. That's my point. The gospel has something better to offer you. And so tonight we look at Paul's message to young Timothy and to us. I want to speak of modesty, first of all, and a woman's attitude. And then secondly, her appearance, and then her allegiance. Those three things very simply and very briefly tonight. And I want this to be a message heard especially by our young people. Modesty, first of all, and a woman's attitude. Let me read for you again the text, verses 9 and 10. Paul says, likewise also. He's rattling off a number of commands, instructions regarding the situation in the local church. He says, likewise also, that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel. How? With modesty and self-control. And then negatively, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. And again, negative or positively, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness. For people who claim to be joined to Jesus Christ, they are to adorn themselves with good works. What I want you to recognize, first of all, tonight, when we talk about the matter of Christian modesty, sexual modesty, is that according to the Bible, it's first of all a matter of the heart and not of the hemline. I want to underscore that because you might get the impression, especially young people, might get the impression that the Bible's only concerned about laying down law after law after law after law. And I know there's a dress code, for example, in our grade schools, our high schools, other institutions, and you have to follow that code very directly. But there's often the danger of reducing these things simply to rules that have to be followed. And once we're beyond that stage in our life, we're free to do as we want. But the Bible says, no, it's not that simple. All behavior is an expression of what lies in our hearts. So that when we talk about modesty, or conversely, when we talk about the sin of immodesty, we're not just talking about a failure to keep the rules, to follow instruction. We're talking about an issue that is directed at the hearts. Where is your heart? What motivates your heart? What drives your heart? What shapes your attitude regarding your own sexuality? As we see in verse 9, Paul emphasizes that a woman's attitude is to be one of modesty and self-control. The avoidance of clothing and adornment that is, what, extravagant, we might say, showy, revealing, sexually enticing. It's used as bait, sexual bait for other people, for the opposite sex. When we talk about modesty, what are we talking about? We're talking about living our lives according to a standard of what is appropriate, what's suitable, what's chaste, what's pure, what's proper for the occasion. Of being thoughtful about how we present ourselves in public to others. And all of that, of course, is driven by what motivates the heart. Your wardrobe, ladies. Your wardrobe is a statement of your personal motivation. Have you ever thought about it that way? Not just your personal taste, mind you, that you like this style or that color or that kind of cut of dress or that kind of blouse or skirt. But your choices in your wardrobe reflect an attitude of your heart. To be immodest is to express what? And What's at the heart? What's the motivation of immodesty? The Bible suggests that what drives immodesty is an expression of arrogance, drawing undue attention to oneself, an attempt to allure the opposite sex, and to use your body as a tool in that endeavor. So let me simply ask you tonight, when Paul talks about these things, what motivates your choices? And we may have different standards in terms of what's appropriate, what's suitable, what should be worn in one location or another. That was, by the way, for me, a learning experience as a pastor, going from the Midwest a number of years ago out west to a church plant situation where people would dress much differently than they do here in this congregation. But those sorts of issues are different than the person who deliberately, intentionally dresses herself or himself in a way to draw attention to herself or himself, in a way to entice others to thoughts and to actions and to attitudes that don't promote godliness, that in fact promote or lead people, entice people to sin. That's what the Catechism here says as well. Does the seventh commandment simply forbid adultery? No. That is why God forbids everything, notice, which incites, everything which draws out, everything which pulls people to commit this unchastity. Whether it be your actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. But here, in terms of modesty, I simply ask the question, and you can apply this to yourself and your own situation. I want to make clear, too, that if this message tonight is to be most helpful, if it's to be edifying for you, you first of all have to rid yourself of this idea that the text applies first of all to somebody else. I think the temptation is to say, well, that's a great message for so-and-so to hear, but really I have nothing to learn from this. I think you do. I think all of us do. Because we share this corporate responsibility to minister to one another, to care for one another, to love each other enough to be able to confront another person and say, I don't think this is appropriate. When you choose your clothing, ladies, whose attention do you desire? Whose approval do you crave? Is there purity expressed in your choices? Humility? Godliness? Can that be seen by the way you dress and the way you present yourself? Or are you drawing attention to your own self? And in so doing, whether deliberately or not deliberately, you draw others into sin. So, consider your attitude in terms of modesty. But secondly, modesty in a woman's appearance. Now, Paul here is addressing Timothy regarding matters of corporate worship, but I think he's speaking much more broadly as well in terms of the whole matter of modesty. He's concerned about men, for example, who instead of praying as they ought to, lifting holy hands, which was the way that they prayed in those days, by the way, you prayed with hands raised to God, hands raised to heaven. And Paul says, obviously, he's hearing reports from Timothy or from others that in Ephesus, they're quarreling, they're arguing, they're fighting amongst each other. Paul says, this has to stop. But he also hears things about the women. He hears things that disturb him because he says here, the women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. And in terms of how we apply or interpret a passage like this, verse 9, when Paul says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, I think it would be unfair to the text for us simply to press it upon the situation today and say the Bible forbids braided hair, the Bible forbids gold jewelry. I think if we're careful and sensitive to the text here, we recognize that these things meant something much different, perhaps, in the first century. In fact, as many commentators point out, what Paul is describing here is the way courtesans, prostitutes, would dress in the first century. They wore their hair that way. They wore that kind of jewelry. Not as a means of glorifying God, not as a means of making themselves simply attractive, but as a means of drawing to themselves the attention of their lovers or of others. And Paul wants to warn the congregation in Ephesus, this is not appropriate. It's not appropriate for the body of believers. But also, in terms of the expense involved, in terms of the time that's spent preparing for how we dress and the kind of choices we make in the clothing that we wear, Paul was also concerned that clothing that was flashy, that was perhaps very expensive, clothing that was meant to draw attention to oneself, was creating an environment in which there was alienation. Perhaps the poorer women among them in that congregation felt as though they were being excluded, that they were second-class citizens among God's people. And Paul says, among other things, that modesty means being considerate of others, thinking of others instead of simply drawing attention to yourself. The way we dress expresses a Christian counterculture. And if it was true again, as I said before, in the first century, how much more today? Paul says, do not be conformed to this world. And that applies not simply to the way we think about things, but it also applies to our hearts and the way our hearts are motivated to dress, to present ourselves in public to others. Do not be conformed to a culture, to a standard that aggrandizes sex and that uses sex as a means of self-promotion. That it's something that's shared freely with others. I've heard one pastor say, I think quite appropriately, that a woman's sexuality is something that she should share with her husband and not with the public at large. I think there's great wisdom to that. Do your clothing choices reflect that kind of modesty and consideration for others? And ladies, if you're not aware of it already, and I think young ladies need to hear this, a big part of the problem is the fact that men are attracted by what they see, visually stimulated by the appearance of a woman. And if she dresses a certain way, men are drawn to it. In fact, I can share with you as a pastor stories of men who have opened up to pastors or to elders and have talked about the struggles they have, even in the context of worship, the struggle against lust, that when a woman dresses a certain way, and it enhances her sexuality, or it's enticing sexually, it distracts them from worship. It distracts them from focusing upon what needs to be focused upon. Ladies need to be aware of the struggle that many men have, whether they're young men or older men. I don't think there's any age limitation to that. Many women are ignorant of that issue. Some are not, sadly. And some, despite the awareness of that, still want to dress in a provocative way. And the Apostle Paul in the Scriptures here simply asked the question, why would you do that? What would possibly motivate you? Do you love God's people enough to be concerned about your own modest appearance? Some questions for application in terms of this issue of appearance. Young ladies, was there someone who came to worship today who was distracted by you and the way you dress? Have you ever thought about that with the way you dress, the way you prepared yourself, how you present yourself in a congregation like this? Is your wardrobe modest? Is there evidence of self-control and respect? But also, do you love God's people enough? This applies to all of us. Do you love God's people enough to minister to them? You know, I think, and this is where I want to emphasize the gospel aspect of this command. The temptation for us, many of us, is simply to wag the finger and say, shame, shame, shame. Isn't it terrible that this takes place even in the church? I've heard people talk that way. I mean, on the one hand, there's embarrassment that I've had as a pastor when I've had people, visitors especially, come to me and say, why do you allow the women of your church to dress this way? I mean, I have had people tell me that. But if we really love God's people, we love the women of the congregation, we'll minister to them and gently, tenderly confront them. And so I ask, do you lovingly interact with those who are dressed immodestly? Or are you self-righteous and judgmental in your attitude? Is there someone you should be talking to about the way they dress? There's also an exhortation here to fathers and mothers. And I say this as a pastor, but also as a father of two daughters. If our young ladies are dressing inappropriately, it's not simply their responsibility or their fault. The responsibility lies squarely upon the shoulders of father in particular. Or if there are wives who are dressing inappropriately, is it not the responsibility of the head of the home in a loving way, in a tender way, to say, you know, I don't think that's appropriate for worship. Maybe it's not even appropriate for any context for you to wear that sort of outfit. I've said before from this pulpit, and I'll say it again, simply by way of review, briefly. If you're wondering, what am I talking about in terms of what qualifies as appropriate, modest apparel? One pastor wrote an article a number of years ago that I thought was very helpful. And he had three categories. Three things that even Christian young women and Christian older women can fall into in terms of pitfalls of immodesty. The first is what he calls too much, where clothing is flamboyant, it's ostentatious. And you say, what's the problem with that? Why would that be an issue? Well, you see, oftentimes that kind of clothing or that choice in clothing gives the impression of a promise of something in the future, something sexual in the future, or at least that's held out as a prospect. The more obvious danger, of course, is too little. Things aren't covered that need to be covered. Can I be as clear and as blunt about it as that? I don't need to be more specific than that. And then, as this pastor said, perhaps the most common, the most problematic today among evangelicals is simply clothing that's too tight, where we don't need to see all the curves of one's body, the outline in graphic detail. Wisdom, discernment, consideration of others, especially consideration of those who are easily enticed by immodest apparel. And then finally, thirdly, I want to speak to you about modesty in a woman's allegiance. Modesty in a woman's allegiance. Why does Paul write this? Why should Paul be concerned about this? I can imagine perhaps a woman or a mother or a daughter saying, you know, Paul's just being a busybody. It's none of his business. Or maybe you're thinking that about me tonight. Maybe you're going to go home and say, you know what? The pastor stuck his nose in way too far. He has no business saying that sort of thing. Why would Paul be concerned about this? What motivates him? What motivates him is, and I'll put it in one word, it's the gospel. Christian women who are immodest in their appearance, immodest in the way they bear themselves before the world, do a disgrace to the gospel message. Notice verse 10. How should women adorn themselves? What is appropriate? Again, Paul doesn't lay down rule after rule after rule after rule, but he says, what is proper for women who profess godliness is good works. godliness, a love for Jesus Christ, a love for his people, a love for those who are wandering from the truth to call them back. His concern is gospel-centered. It's not that Paul's a prude, simply old-fashioned and conservative. Oh, you know, Paul, he was a woman-hater. That's the modern interpretation among many people today. That Paul, he had it in for women. He had no use for women, because after all, you read later on in this chapter, he talks about a woman learning in silence, not being allowed to teach or to have authority over a man. There's Paul. There's Paul, the woman-hater. But if we listen carefully, we'll see what's at stake here. Paul does not want anything to distract or to reflect poorly upon the gospel. Modesty brings a glorious, I'll put it this way, advertisement. It's a way of being a living advertisement of the gospel. This is what the gospel is all about. That I don't need to adorn myself. I don't need to be flamboyant like the world is. What makes a woman beautiful, as the Bible says many places elsewhere, is a godly character, humble, submissive spirit, someone who attends to her children, her husband, to God's people, someone who truly loves the Lord. That's what makes her beautiful, because we know that physical beauty is only skin deep, but godliness is useful for all eternity. Your wardrobe reflects your allegiance to Jesus Christ, your Savior and Lord. So it's not simply in Paul's case, or in our case, that you've crossed some arbitrary line that we've established here at Community URC. That you've offended, you've ruffled our sensibilities, and we find this very distasteful. It's not the issue, first of all. How will you, in the way you clothe yourself, in the way you present yourself to others, what are you saying about the gospel? What are you saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me close tonight. I'm going to read briefly a section from a book called Girl Talk, Mother-Daughter Conversations on Biblical Womanhood. You're saying, Pastor, why are you reading that book? It's called Modesty Check. And I find this very helpful. Young ladies, I want you to listen carefully. I want to read this to you because I love you. We love you. And we want you to express that beauty that you have in Jesus Christ. What statement do my clothes make about my heart? In choosing what clothes to wear today, whose attention do I desire? And whose approval do I crave? Am I seeking to please God or impress others? Is what I wear consistent with biblical values of modesty, self-control, and respectable apparel? Or does my dress reveal an inordinate identification and fascination with sinful cultural values? Who am I trying to identify with through my dress? Is the Word of God my standard, or is it the latest fashion? Have I asked other godly individuals to evaluate my wardrobe? Does my clothing reveal an allegiance to the gospel, or is there any contradiction between my profession of faith and my practice of godliness? By the way, this book, Mother-Daughter Conversations or Girl Talk, has a number of very specific, and I'm not going to read these because I don't think it's appropriate to read them from the pulpit, but if you want to talk to me about them, I'll make copies of them. I think it's the kind of thing that mothers ought to be discussing with their daughters, especially their junior high and high school age daughters, about what is appropriate, what things ought to be considered. But it's all about the gospel. It's about the heart, not the hemline. It's about adorning oneself with good works, and it's about magnifying Jesus Christ. This is what Christ has redeemed us for. That's the good news of Lord's Day 41 as well, that God not only condemns unchastity, but He has redeemed us from that slavery that seeks to identify ourselves with a cultural standard that is ultimately self-centered and destructive. How glorious then, that in the place of self-assertion, of self-glorification, of immodesty, the Bible speaks of glorious modesty. May God give you the wisdom, the discernment, the courage, and the love and tenderness to apply that to yourself and to those whom you love faithfully. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as I said at the beginning of this message, this is a subject of great delicacy. And Father, if anything that was said tonight was inappropriate or unhelpful, Father, may it be forgotten quickly. But what was said that was faithful to your word, what was said that was helpful and edifying to God's people, may those things be taken to heart. And if there is the pain and the sting that the word brings to our lives in terms of admonition and correction, we pray that we would be mature and humble enough to accept that and to grow from it and to be shaped by it. And so may your name be glorified. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, Linda, our secretary, informed me that she forgot to put the number down for the last song tonight, but I know Jolene knows the number, and I know the number, number 391, Breathe on Me, Breath of God. In order to live lives that are pleasing to God, we recognize that we don't do that in our own strength, by our own ability. It is the gift of God's grace, of the pouring out of His Spirit, and that's what this hymn speaks about. Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what Thou dost love, and do what Thou wouldst do. Let's rise to sing the four stanzas, 391. This evening's offering is designated for the Biblical Counseling Center. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father, it is a wonderful thing, marvelous thing, that your word speaks to us not in abstract, general language of merely doctrinal truths, but the word is accessible and pliable It is applicable to everyday life. And we thank you for those counselors and counseling institutions that are committed to using the scriptures in terms of the framework of understanding who we are and what our calling is in the world, understanding human problems, understanding sin for what it really is, and the gospel as the remedy for that sin. And Father, to that end, we give our gifts for the Biblical Counseling Center. We pray, bless the work of Dr. Alchin and his wife Sherry and others who assist him in that work. Father, we have been blessed in this congregation by that institution. Continue to use that counseling for the glory of your name and the building up of your people. For Jesus' sake, amen. We confess our Christian faith tonight with the words of the Apostles' Creed. If you're visiting with us, you'll find us on page 3 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Let's stand together now, shall we, as we confess this faith with the church of all times and of all places, and think today of brothers and sisters throughout the world who have said these very same words. We're united to them, maybe not by cultural ties or family ties, but by the tie that matters most, by that true faith. We say together, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Brothers and sisters, it has been a joy to be back in the pulpit today, and I thank you for your words of encouragement today. Receive the Lord's parting blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore, and all of God's people together said, amen.